I love that song, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. And the idea of coming is that which sort of summarizes Advent. We are doing a series on Advent for the next few Sundays leading into Christmas Eve. And for those of you that may not be familiar with what that means, Advent is a word with Latin roots, which means coming. And so Christians of earlier generations spoke of the advent of our Lord and also of his second coming, his second advent. Now, that first phrase of Advent, the advent of our Lord, refers to God's becoming incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth, God in flesh. And the latter phrase, his second advent, speaks of Jesus' second coming when he returns to gather his family, his bride, the church, those of us who place our faith and belief in Christ as our Lord and Savior. Now, in a second sense, Advent also designates the period of time in which we as believers honor and reflect on the time before Christmas when we prepare ourselves for the celebration of Jesus' birth. This practice may have begun in the late 4th century. Can you imagine? Advent is something that's been around for generations in the church. Advent began as a time of fasting. And so when you would enter into the Advent season, which is 4 weeks prior to Christmas Eve, believers would start by fasting. Isn't it ironic that in our culture, Advent begins the weekend after Thanksgiving when we feast? Anyway, sermons at that time would focus on the wonder of the incarnation, God becoming flesh. Isn't it so strange that in all of the religions of the world, that only in Christianity do we see God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the Trinity, the triune God, come and take upon himself his creation as a human being. And now by the time of the Middle Ages, 4 Sundays had become the standard length of the Advent season leading up to and including Christmas Eve. Advent has also been considered to be the beginning of the church year. Did you guys know that there's a church year? There's a liturgical calendar that is in the life of the church, and we have entered into the season called Christmastide. But the idea of coming, come thou long expected Jesus, the advent of the Lord, this morning as we look at the theme of love from Mary's perspective, and as we kind of weave in this idea of come, let us adore him. One of my favorite Christmas hymns is, O come all ye faithful. And as we weave this idea, not only do we want Jesus to come again because he came the first time, but we are called to come. We are called to enter into a time of reflection and praise and adoration of the Christ child born so many thousands of years ago in a manger in a little place called Bethlehem. Well, this morning, as I mentioned, I do want to weave together these ideas of love from a mother's perspective, specifically through the eyes of Mary, and kind of underpinning that this hymn of, O come all ye faithful. Because there are, as we get into the season, this is the time where we sing Christmas carols, right? And nothing brings the church together better than singing those Christmas carols. But there are some Christmas carols that lend themselves to this backdrop of special moments in the Christmas story in unique ways, right? When the shepherds humbly and curiously approach the Christ child, that chorus, oh, come let us adore him. Oh, come let us adore him. Oh, come let us adore him. Christ the Lord is as fitting as any lyrics ever penned. And the way that Luke describes those sacred scenes in Luke chapter 2 before the manger, the love that emanates from Mary almost seems to be the inspiration for the title of that song, Oh, Come, All Ye Faithful. You see, the arrival of Jesus in that manger was an advent of love. It was the coming of love in human flesh. And love certainly was the catalyst behind the incarnation according to John's gospel. If you have your Bibles, turn with me. John chapter 3, and probably one of the most famous verses, the most popular verses on love, John chapter 3, verse 16, where the beloved writes this, he says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not what? Perish, but have eternal life. And too often we stop there. But the reality is, John has a lot more to say about God sending his beloved son. In verse 17, he continues to say, For God did not send his son into the world to what? Condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. What this implies is that the world was on a trajectory that deserved condemnation. right? There was punishment. There was a wrong way of doing things that the world deserved condemnation. So God sending his son was not as a punishment, was not as a condemnation, but rather as salvation, as an opportunity that those who place their faith and trust in Christ would be saved. Because in verse 18, John says this, he says, whoever believes in him, that is the Son, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he or she has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And so we see in this arrival of Jesus as an advent of love, of God's love coming to full effect upon the world that he created. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, is the one through whom God chose to give this extraordinary gift of love to the world that not only he created, but also that he so loved. Mary would be able to love Jesus not only because she would be his mom, but also because he first loved her before she even realized what love could be towards her. Think about that. That's a big thought, isn't it? That the mother of Jesus, the mother of the creator of the world, was only able to love her son because he first loved her. I think I might have to sit down after that one. See, John speaks of the richness of God's initiating love for all people, which would certainly include Mary. Let's flip over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not what? Know God. Because God is, say it with me, love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent us his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the covering, the payment of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also what? Ought to love one another. And we love because why? Because he first loved us. Amen. You see, the capacity that Mary had to love Jesus as his mom was created in her by Jesus before she ever knew what her heavenly assignment was going to be, and that she would eventually carry the Savior of the world in her womb. And regardless, after the angel Gabriel conveyed to her this unique task, this unique calling, Mary had been anticipating the moment that she would meet her firstborn son, conceived not by her husband, but rather by the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine that scene? As a young Jewish girl who was betrothed to Joe, the carpenter of Nazareth, and all of a sudden you have this divine encounter, this angelic encounter where Gabriel shows up and says, "Hey, Mary, guess what? Got some great news for you. You're going to be pregnant, and you're going to give birth, and he's going to be the Savior of the world." And she said, "May it be done unto me, Lord, as he wills," right? How do you think that conversation went with Joseph? We've seen it depicted in animation we've seen it. But imagine if you were in that situation. Let's say you were the parents of Joseph and Mary. What does that family meeting look like? This young girl who, by rights, by culture, deserved stoning, deserved death, deserved to be thrown out of her community because of this. You can imagine the pressure, right? But the devotion that Mary had towards the Lord, to the point where God honored that and said, "This is the one, this young girl, she's worthy of carrying my son to be the Savior of all of humanity." That's intense. And so as she thinks through that, as she has this angelic visitation, as she experiences this full spectrum of emotions, until from announcement until she's actually delivering, and as she's in the manger, and as shepherds, these smelly guys that watch sheep that have had their own angelic visitation, they come and they worship the newborn king. And in spite of all that, love wins the day. Of all the emotions, thoughts, and gifts that arrived that first Christmas. I imagine it's impossible to measure the love that Mary must have had once Jesus, the Messiah, made his arrival. However, we do know that the shepherds did come to adore him. We do know that. And it seems reasonable that Mary's love would continue to grow as she and Joseph allowed for the adoration of the shepherds to draw near and gaze upon the newborn king, because they knew, even though Jesus was their son, even though that Jesus was born to them, there was going to be a point in time where they had to release him and let him go, that he wasn't theirs just to keep for themselves. Being new parents, you know, there's a little bit of jealousy, privacy, protection of our kid. You know, everybody wants to see and look at the baby and hold the baby, which is understandable. And yet, Mary, as she's experiencing this, and these shepherds, they come in to worship, to gaze upon this newborn king, knowing what the angels have told them, to come and adore him. In Luke chapter 2, Luke tells us what Mary was doing in those moments near the manger after the shepherds arrived and unannounced. They came unannounced, right? Once Jesus' arrival had been told to them in detail by the angels. And they went in haste, Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 16. And they went in haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known to them the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And everyone there who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary, she treasured up all of these things, pondering them in her heart. You see, Mary, as the shepherds came, and they were so excited. Oh my goodness, guys, you won't believe what we just saw in the fields. You won't believe what happened. This is Jesus. This is the Messiah. And Mary is listening to this. She's lingering and loving everything that she was hearing from these shepherds who had come to adore the one that she was already so in love with, deeper than she ever thought possible. Mary was a new mom. Mary was a new mom, and if she was like so many other mothers who have described the elation of meeting her firstborn after the difficult journey through pregnancy and the painful finish line of pushing and straining in labor, love indeed wins the day. But see, here's the thing. All of that pain, all of that trauma, all of that effort in carrying a baby full term 9 months, finally the relief of that pressure and holding that child, it almost makes all of that worth it. You see, all that pain and that struggle to get to that moment was real. But yet in the presence of that precious one, it fades into overwhelming love that washes those moments out of the picture. You see, love had arrived physically and was swaddled in the manger. Mary was in love with her new son and likely had counted all of his fingers and toes more than a time or two. And now she's taking it all in as news stories from the shepherds sound and reverberate like something she had experienced herself when Gabriel had shown up 9 months earlier. Now, those stories from the shepherds probably would have sounded unbelievable had it not happened in similar fashion to her and to Joseph. In verse 19 of Luke chapter 2, Mary treasured up all of these things, pondering them in her heart. This is a detail described of a mother experiencing nothing but love in her heart and in the present and for the future of her son. Because she knew that ultimately she would have to let Jesus fulfill his objective and obedience to his heavenly Father. And so as Mary recovers, she welcomes the faithful ones who came bearing gifts, stories of adoration, gifts of adoration and praise for God's love incarnate. And considering all this from our perspective 21 centuries later, it's as if Mary could have been nodding in agreement with the lyrics that were written over 1,000 years in the future from that time, where it says, "O come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. O come, ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, born the King of Angels." One reason that Mary could have been nodding in agreement as she pondered and treasured these things in her heart, with a heart so full of love in those moments, is because she was faithful herself. And as a faithful Jewish young lady who had just given birth, she knew that she could only welcome others to come and adore Jesus for so long before a very significant date was upon her and Joseph. You see, soon Mary and Joseph would have to be going with Jesus to the temple to express their adoration to God in a faith-filled manner with a tradition that was long staked in their culture. You see, not long after Jesus formally would be welcomed into the historically rich family through the covenant of circumcision, only 8 days after his birth, as is referenced in Luke chapter 2, they would all be headed to Jerusalem into the temple as faithful Jews, observing their love for God. Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, it references part of maybe what was Mary's thoughts that she had treasured and pondered around the birth narrative of Jesus. It says this, Luke writes, "And when the time had come for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as is written in the law of the Lord, 'Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy unto the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons.'" You see, Mary and Joseph would have to present Jesus at the temple 30 days after his birth. And they would have to decide whether they would render Jesus to the service of the Lord and leave him at the temple to be raised by either the Levites or the tribe of Aaron, or they would redeem him with a couple of turtle doves or pigeons. They would have to make plans to go to Jerusalem to the temple a month after the advent of their firstborn, where they would show their love and devotion to God, who not only blessed them with their firstborn, but who had also rescued their people so long ago in the Exodus out of Egypt and into the land of promise. You see, the reason Mary would have 30 days after Jesus' birth circled on her calendar is based on what she knew to be true about the heritage and tradition of all faithful Jewish parents. It would be the moment to devote her firstborn son to the Lord based on what is written in the book of Numbers from the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 18, verses 14 through 16, it reads this, "Every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. Everything that opens the womb of all flesh, whether man or beast, which they offer to the Lord shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. And their redemption price, at a month old you shall redeem them, you shall fix at 5 shekels in silver, according to the shekel in the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs." And so you see, a month after Jesus' birth, a faithful demonstration of love by Mary and Joseph that would take place called Pidyon Chabin. This is a ceremony, a Jewish rite, which is called the redemption of the firstborn. Pidyon Chabin. This is what Luke references in verses 22 through 24, and following through the end of verse 39 that takes place in Jerusalem at the temple. But why was this demonstration of love and faithfulness so important, not only for Luke to mention, but also that would have been on the mind of Mary and Joseph? You see, Pidyon Chabin traces back to the time immediately following the Exodus, when the Lord, because of his great love for his people, uses Moses to lead all of the ancestors of Mary, Joseph, and Jesus out of slavery and into freedom. And isn't it interesting how God is using the Exodus, the Old Testament deliverance of the people of Israel, as a foreshadowing for how God is going to send Jesus to rescue all of us out of the slavery of sin and into the freedom of righteousness. Amen. This is why I get geeked out about this, because God has been weaving his redemptive thread from the moment of creation till now. None of it is wasted. And so while Luke briefly refers to this in verse 23 of chapter 2, Exodus chapter 13 actually describes more fully what happened that leads to God's redemptive love. Exodus chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, and then 11 through 15. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I shall redeem.'" And so here, Jesus is not exempt as the Son of God in flesh. He's not exempt from this ritual, this custom, this ceremony of Pidyon Chabin. And as Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to consecrate him, to redeem him, to bring him home. And in fact, the traditional meaning of this Jewish ceremony in its historical context is further explained by a messianic Jewish leader named Barney Kasson. And he writes of this unique observance and the context in his 1941 book, God's Appointed Customs. And in his writing, he uses traditional Hebrew names of many of the characters. And I'm going to spend a little bit of time just reading from it because it's so profound. So this is what Kasson writes. He says, since the days of Moses, the custom of Pidyon Chaben has been an important event in the biblical Jewish life cycle. As mentioned in the Torah, Numbers chapter 18, verse 16, the timing of Pidyon Chaben is 1 month after a boy's birth. Since traditional Jews would not waste any time, the ceremony usually takes place on the 31st day after birth. In biblical times, this would require the father to take his infant son to the tabernacle or the temple. The father was then obligated to find a godly priest, either from the sons of Aaron or from the tribe of Levi. As the father presented his son to the priest, the Aaronic priest or the Levite would ask him specifically, what is your preference, to give me your firstborn son or to redeem him for 5 shekels, as you are commanded to do in the Torah? The father would then state his intention, either to give up his son for priestly service or to redeem him. At this point, it was important for there to be an official exchange of money. The exact amount, as stated in the Torah, is 5 shekels of silver. Now, obviously, the child was worth more than that, but it's the spiritual symbolism that was always the more important issue. As the redemption money exchanged hands, then certain Hebrew blessings were chanted by the priest over the boy. And there were 2 specific blessings that the priest would speak over this child. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kitshanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu al pidyon chaben. Amin. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us by his commandments and commanded us concerning the redemption of the firstborn. Amen. The second blessing was this. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, shehechyanu v'chemanu v'higyanu lazmen chazeh. That's translated, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has kept us in life, sustained us, and brought us to this occasion. Amen. After those blessings, then a cup of wine, a Kiddush cup, would then be blessed, and as often in the case of Jewish events, a great celebratory meal would follow. The entire Pidyon Chaben ceremony is relatively simple in its format, yet quite powerful in its spiritual message, as parents would dedicate and consecrate their son. Traditional Jews still follow this custom despite the fact that Israel no longer has a temple or a priesthood. However, it still has some wonderful truth for believers in Yeshua, Jesus. Since the New Testament takes place within the first century Jewish community, it records the Pidyon Chaben ceremony of the Messiah in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. And as stipulated in the Torah, Joseph, and Miriam, Mary, brought their newborn baby boy to the temple to fulfill their obligations. This obligation was twofold. First, to ceremonially cleanse the mother with the proper sacrifices. The family of Yeshua was not wealthy and therefore presented the less expensive offering of the pigeons. And then the second part of the obligation was redeeming the firstborn son through the Pidyon Chaben ritual. The child Yeshua was not exempt from this redemption. Although he was the Messiah, he was not from the Levitical tribe. In actuality, the scriptures predicted that the Messiah would be from another leading tribe, namely the tribe of Judah. Yeshua's Pidyon Chaben ceremony is described in Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 33. Let's turn there, starting in verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Shimon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came into the Spirit to the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. So not only did Simeon speak those 2 blessings that I mentioned earlier, he added this additional blessing. He said in verse 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. See, as Yeshua's family worshipped in the temple, they undoubtedly realized that they needed a godly Aaronic priest to officiate the ritual of their son. They found such a man in Simeon, Shimon, who was not only devout, but was also a man looking expectantly for the consolation of Israel, the coming of the Messiah. Was it only a coincidence that Joseph and Mary found this godly priest, or could it be that they sought him out not knowing that he was an Aaronic priest with a messianic vision? And in accordance with ancient tradition, the young couple placed their son in the arms of the priest, who asked the relevant questions about their desire to redeem the boy. And as the shekels were exchanged, the Aaronic priest would bless God with those traditional blessings. Joseph and Mary were amazed as they heard the priest add a few of his own prophetic comments inspired by the Holy Spirit. This son would be Yeshua, a wordplay on the name Yeshua, salvation for many in Israel as well as to non-Jews. It seems that Joseph and Mary certainly got their 5 shekels worth from this priest. As he turned to his parents in verse 34, "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" How thrilling it must have been for Mary and Joseph to witness this Pidyon Chaben ceremony, to be a part of that. This particular son, Jesus, was to be presented to all of Israel as the Messiah. Many would naturally rejoice at this fact and bless God for his faithfulness to his covenants. However, this son would certainly be controversial among many in Israel. Mary's heart would emotionally be pierced as she saw the division among her own people as they debated the messianic claims of her son, Jesus of Nazareth. Can you imagine Mary as the mother of Jesus, as he's growing up, as he's becoming the man that God has called him and created to be, as the Son of God, as this dual nature, the Son of God and the Son of Man, God made flesh, as he's growing up and experiencing everything that life had to offer him, as he's being raised in the traditions of his people, as he's reading Scripture, he has a depth of understanding of Scripture that astounded the scholars of his day. And yet, as all that while, as she's loving this young man, as he's becoming the man that God has called him and created to be, as the Son of God, to know that she couldn't keep him. She wasn't just her and Joseph's to hold on to, but that eventually he had a greater purpose, a bigger purpose to fulfill as the consolation of Israel, not just Israel, but all of humanity. Talk about expectations from your parents and how thrilling it would have been. And so this earliest presentation of Jesus to the Jewish people took place at his Pidyon Chaben ceremony, as Simeon and Anna, they bear witness to the reality of the messianic claims over Jesus. And the final presentation of Jesus to the Jewish people took place in the same city of Jerusalem, but with very different circumstances. It would be the moment when Simeon's prophecy would come true as Jesus stands before Pilate, who condemns Jesus to be crucified. Nails would soon pierce his hands and his feet and the spear thrust into his side. A piercing that was spoken prophetically over 3 decades prior, not far from Calvary's cross, finally would take place in the heart of his mother named Mary. Her heart would overflow once again with love, but this time accompanied by sorrow and sadness as she watched her firstborn son lay down his life because of love. There would be a day of mourning for many days, months, and years ahead, but on that first day in Jerusalem with Jesus and Joseph, it was a magnificent day of celebration because love was present on that day, and it would be present every day of her life with Jesus. The advent of love had come right on time, just as the angel had said. Now her heart and life would never be the same. And neither should our life be the same when we allow the love of Christmas to fully be born in us as we receive this great gift of love from the loving hand of God. May we present our lives to God in full devotion as we seek to live for his glory, as we both experience and share his love, we might be saved through him, that is Jesus Christ, as he has first loved us. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the beauty of your word. We thank you for the beauty of the ceremony and the ritual that it contains, and that, Lord, none of this is lost. That, Lord, that you care about every single detail down to the finest point. And, Lord, how we stand in awe of that detail, Lord, and how we take it so for granted. I take it so for granted. And, Jesus, may we honor you. May we think upon you. May we come and adore you and worship you, because you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Lord, may we take seriously our commitment to following you, to serving you, especially this Advent season, as we celebrate Christmas, as we get into the quote-unquote Christmas spirit. Lord, may we have opportunities to share your love with those around us, especially those that we don't agree with and don't like, Lord, that we might be your hands and feet and be your love to them. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.